Thank you very much, Thea. We spent all last year learning about Jesus the Messiah. And his work as Messiah was intimately bound with one central mission. The mission of the cross. There are all kinds of ideas that Christians have about Jesus' purpose. But I really don't think anybody would disagree with this. Jesus came to bring all the world back into a relationship with God. And this mission required him to die a sinner's death on the cross. That was what Jesus' mission was all about. But whilst this was the important aspect of his ministry, it was not the only aspect. Jesus did all kinds of other things. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He comforted the broken. And he taught. Jesus taught vast crowds of people. We know that in one situation, Jesus taught 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Now, we don't know how many people that actually works out to, but it is reasonable to suggest the whole crowd could have been as many as 10,000 people. This is what a crowd that size looks like. 10,000 people, that's what it looks like. It's a pretty large number. And it's all the more remarkable when you realize that Jesus was teaching long before the invention of PA equipment. We would not dream of teaching a crowd that size today without a microphone, and yet this is exactly what Jesus was doing. They were hearing him entirely in his own voice, not an electronically reinforced sound. Jesus was a master teacher, and I can say this perhaps with more authority than most, being a professional teacher myself. I have been teaching for 21 years. That's 7 times longer than Jesus' entire ministry. But Jesus could do some things that I have never been able to do. For one thing, crowds followed Jesus wherever he went. He didn't have to rely on laws against truancy to force people to listen. They came willingly. I really hope I learn to do that one day. And we also read that when people heard Jesus, they came away with the impression that he taught with authority. Not like the others of his day who borrowed the authority of scriptures. And by the way, that's exactly what I'm doing here. I'm not speaking with my own authority. I'm speaking with the authority of the Word of God. And that's what other people were doing. But Jesus wasn't doing that. Jesus was speaking with his own authority. Real power of his own. He used a variety of methods. Over the 4 Gospels, we see Jesus teaching in formal sermons, one of which will form a large part of the teaching of this church for the next few months, in stories or parables, in the incidental moments that happen along the way. But before Jesus began preaching, he faced a period of preparation. We believe Jesus was about 30 when he began his 3-year ministry, but we don't know how long he spent getting ready for this time. It is possible that he was aware of his destiny from the very beginning of his earthly experience, or perhaps he gradually, or even suddenly, came to a realization of what he was required to do at some later point. But either way, time was needed for Jesus to be ready for what he came to do. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we thank you for the things that it teaches us. And Lord God, I ask that as I speak today, that you would have each one of us prepared to understand the one thing that comes from your word for us today. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. I think sometimes we misunderstand Jesus in his early days. We see him at the completion of his ministry as the glorified Son of God. And it is easy to assume that From the very beginning, he never needed to learn or grow or develop. But that's not necessarily the way things work, because remember, one of the reasons that Jesus came to earth in the first place was to experience everything that we experience. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 reminds us that our high priest understands what it is to be weak, like us. Professor Jim Charlesworth once said, "To know as much as he knows," that's Jesus, "you have only two options. God zapped him and told him everything that he needed to know, or he spent a lot of time reading, studying, and debating. The New Testament supports only the second option." The bulk of Jesus' teaching, as recorded by Matthew, is in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. Gee, that's a new sermon, isn't it? The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. But chapters 3 and 4 spend some time describing some events before that. And I don't think it's a coincidence. Chapter 3 describes John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus and, somewhat to his shock, baptizing him in the River Jordan. Then chapter 4 begins to describe several events that took place before the sermon. First, we have the 40-day temptation of Jesus. This includes one of my favorite quotes in the entire Bible. "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." No, really? But the main part of the temptation is when Jesus is tempted three times, and it's probably worth having a short look at what Jesus was offered. Incidentally, I love this image of the temptation because most of the pictures you find of the temptation of Jesus show the devil as being, you know, a red guy with horns or something. And the trouble with that is, for it to be temptation, it has to kind of, you know, be attractive. So this image sort of shows the devil as looking like a more normal person, and I kind of like that. Firstly, the devil tempts Jesus to turn some of the stones into bread. What kind of a temptation is that? I will admit, I always wondered why that was even a temptation. Surely it wouldn't be wrong for Jesus to use his powers to solve the very real and very obvious problem of being starving hungry. But it turns out that this is a very powerful temptation and one which we ourselves are vulnerable to. In her blog, Wrestled Faith, Beth Clays points out that Satan wasn't merely suggesting that Jesus satisfy his hunger. He was tempting Jesus to doubt the provision and purposes of his Father and to act outside of them. Sometimes temptation is less about doing an action characterized as wrong and more about satisfying a normal desire in a sinful manner. Eating is not wrong, but placing our desire for something neutral or even something good above trusting God in obedience is wrong. Something that she points out that I hadn't noticed before was that when you look at the early part of this passage, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit. He wasn't just randomly going off and fasting. It wasn't his idea. The Spirit had led him to do this. So this was something important, something that he had a task to do. So by tempting him to eat and break his fast prematurely, the devil is actually tempting Jesus to doubt God's promises. The second temptation is also a little strange. Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and suggests that if he is the Son of God, he can throw himself down and he'll be protected from falling by angels. So what is this one about? There are lots of ideas people have. Some ideas, and this could well be right, suggested that the devil is tempting Jesus to do an entirely useless publicity stunt. That's possible. But I believe the key is in the beginning, because it says that Satan said, "If you are the Son of God." If. Satan is striking at a very vulnerable point. Remember, the whole point of Jesus becoming human is to experience everything that a human experiences. And therefore, Jesus is always going to be struggling at times. Just like us, Jesus was tempted to give in. What if he was wrong? What if he really wasn't the Son of God? And here's the cunning point of the devil's temptation. Jesus is being tempted to doubt his identity, who he is. And so it's not that he's a thrill seeker. It's not that he particularly wants to take a base jump off the temple. It's that by doing this, Jesus would be trying to prove who he was and therefore demonstrating doubt in his identity. Then, of course, there is the last temptation. Jesus is shown all the kingdoms of the world and told that he can have them if he just worships Satan. Why is that cunning? Well, it's because Jesus knows what is ahead. He knows about the cross. He knows about the resurrection too, yes, but there's still going to be a lot of pain and suffering to get through. What if there's an easier way? What if he doesn't have to go through all the pain and sorrow and still wins? Of all the people on earth, he would have had to have been the person most tempted by this idea. He was being tempted to doubt God's plan. But in all three cases, Jesus answers the same way. And this brings us to the first part of Greek of the Week, which is unfortunately not in the right font this week. I apologize. I will be having words to my PowerPoint after this. The first word for this week is gegraptai. This is, in Greek, it has been written. Literally, it just means the same thing as it would in English, that something has been written down. But it has more impact than that to its readers because there is a matter of context here. For Jews in the first century AD, the most important piece of writing in existence was what we call the Old Testament, but they simply called the Bible, or their equivalent. The Bible was, just as it remains today, God's authoritative word. And when Jesus appealed to the Bible, it had substance. How much substance? Well, it was enough that not only was the devil beaten back each time by Jesus' gegraptai, he even tried to use it himself in verse 6. Think about that. Roll that around in your head. The devil was so stunned by Jesus' use of scripture that he tried to use scripture himself. But ultimately, the devil was forced to withdraw, defeated. The word of God, spoken by Jesus, but originally written in the power of the Holy Spirit centuries before, had such power that the devil himself must flee. Jesus, God in human form, nevertheless responded to three temptations with, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And we'll go into a little bit more about that in a little while. But next, the second section of the chapter, verses 12 through to 17, refer to the beginning of Jesus' teaching ministry. Now, Matthew wants to bring out the full details of Jesus' teaching ministry later on. So right now, we don't find out the details of his teaching until the next chapter. We simply read a scripture that he uses as his basis, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But we also see the concept that lies at the heart of Jesus' ministry. People were to repent. Our second Greek word for today is metanoia. Now, this word comes from two roots, meta, which means beyond or over, and nous, which means mind or ideas. So putting it together, this word means over mind or beyond thoughts. In other words, the person doing this is experiencing a transformation of the mind. This is what we mean when we say the word conversion. When Jesus tells people to repent, he's not just telling people, you're not getting it right, you need to do better. He's saying that they need a fundamental change to their thinking and acting. We can even say that they needed to be turned the right way up. So what does it mean to repent? Well, for us, it means firstly, to agree with God that we are in need of change. Now, important thing here. We aren't telling God anything that he doesn't already know when we confess our sin. He knows that. It's not about telling him something new. It's about us coming to that realization and agreeing with God. Now, without that first step, without that point where we agree that we are in need of a change, we will find ourselves ignoring the need to do anything different. We'll just keep doing what we're doing. Now, that's important, and it's so important that Christians often think that it stops there. Christians often think the word repent is simply confessing to God that we have sinned. Now, that is an important part of repentance, but it's not all of it. You see, a crucial part of repentance is allowing God to make a change to our lives. The original word metanoia also meant turning around, walking away from something that you'd previously done. God aims to do this to the entire world, but he does it one individual at a time. He calls every one of us to make a choice to follow him. Now, I believe each of us deep down knows that there are parts of our lives that are not as God would have them to be. Repentance is saying to God, I want my life to be what you want it to be. It is a process of allowing God to make the necessary changes, which he will. It will happen gradually, but it will happen surely, and there is no question that this is coming. The third section of the chapter, verses 18 to 22, are where we read of Jesus calling his first disciples. Now, we don't get an entire list of them here. That comes later in chapter 10, verses 1 through to 4. However, verses 18 to 22 do name Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all fishermen, as the first. Peter, James, and John in particular were to become Jesus' inner circle, if you like. They would go on to positions of leadership in the early church, although, unfortunately, James's time as a leader would be cut short because he was to be the first disciple to face martyrdom. Finally, we see Jesus beginning the healing part of his ministry. Now, the funny thing about this for me is how matter-of-factly Matthew describes this. There's nothing unusual. Just a guy healing the sick, including those suffering pain, those oppressed by evil spirits, epileptics, paralyzed people. Just think about the impact of that. Society today isn't comfortable with even accepting that evil spirits exist in the first place. But in any case, with the best of medical care today, pain, epilepsy, and paralysis often remain challenging to treat. We have friends, people that we care about, we know, who deal with chronic pain, and we know it doesn't just go away. Yet here we have Jesus coming and simply healing them. Passage goes into no detail. Stark contrast to Luke, isn't it? Luke is a doctor, and his account is rather more detailed. From what he says, Jesus can often accomplish this healing with no more than a touch or a word. We are talking about a display of amazing power here. Jesus is demonstrating power over things that have an amazing hold on people, and yet he can do it with barely a touch. And in fact, on a few occasions, he's not even in the same place as the person he heals. So in this chapter, we capture a glimpse of the things that Jesus did to prepare for turning the world the right way up. But what difference does this make for us? Why should we care, apart from simple intellectual curiosity? Well, the answer is that Jesus makes us part of the process of, part of the process of writing the world. He's not doing it himself. He sent his disciples out who would reach others, who would reach others, who would reach others, and so on until we were reached. And by the way, let's just be clear here. It doesn't stop with us. We're not the final stage. We're not the ultimate. We are intended to continue that process for the next generation. So if Jesus intends to take our part, intends us to take our part in turning the world the right way up, then we need to prepare just as Jesus did. Now, Jesus is Lord, and we are not. His mission included dying for the sins of the world and rising, whilst ours, thankfully, does not. So the process of preparation for us will not be exactly the same as the process of preparation for Jesus. But there are principles in Jesus' preparation, and I believe part of the reason that this is recorded for us is so that we can see Jesus as our model. When we are going to get into ministry, and note, by the way, I say when, not if, because if we are in Jesus' group, it should be a given that we are involved in ministry somehow. What ideas can we take out of this passage for our own preparation? Well, the first one is this. Number one, know that God's word has authority over doubt and temptation. Jesus is Lord. He has the power personally to simply tell Satan to go away. In fact, never mind that. Jesus could have completely banished Satan from his life, totally, without so much as a word. He has that kind of power. So why didn't he? Well, I believe there's a lot of reasons, but the main one for me is because you and I don't have that kind of authority. If he'd have done that, then you and I would have had no clue as to how we could successfully deal with temptation and the doubt that comes from it. So instead, Jesus dealt with temptation in a way that is open to us. You and I don't have the personal authority to banish Satan, but the Word of God does have that authority. And we can use the word just like Jesus did. So when you and I are tempted, or maybe if we're doubting God's provision, our identity in Christ, or our mission, we have access to the word. Just like Jesus, we can say, gegraptai, it is written. And just like Jesus, we can use the authority of Scripture to defeat the temptation that we face. Now, there's a consequence to this. It means, of course, that to be able to access that authority, you and I need to get into the Word of God on a regular basis. We need to be reading it. We need to be committing it to memory. That way, when Satan comes calling, we are always in a position to say, "It is written." Number two, we need to know the message we are called to preach. Just like Jesus had a simple heart to his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, so too we need to get our act together and know what we aim to communicate. I've said it before and I'll say it again. It can be useful to get to know one or two simple gospel presentations. If you have one of those in your wallet or handbag or in your phone, or best of all, in your heart, you can be prepared at any time to convey God's message to others. We need to understand what the whole point of Jesus is. We need to understand what we are communicating to those around us. Number three, know the right people to work with. Don't be an island. Now, for some Christians, Their role will be one of leadership at a ministry level, that is, selecting and training a team to do some particular task. That's not all of us. Not all of us will be leading a team of Christians. But every single one of us is intended to be a part of making disciples. All of us, at some point in our Christian lives, will be called upon to help lead someone else in their Christian life. Discipleship is the core of what the church does. We make disciples. And then we teach those disciples to make disciples. And then they teach those disciples to make disciples. And the situation continues through the ages. But more than that, if Jesus, God in human form, needed a team of people to do his mission on earth and to train as his replacement when he ascended to the Father, how on earth could we, in any sane way, think that we can do it ourselves? How could we possibly think that we could work alone? If Jesus needed to work with others, we have no excuse. He's our model, so we too need to work as a team. That's why the church exists. We aren't to be lone rangers. God didn't make us that way. We are to work together with others. Fourthly, know that you may be weak, but God is strong. Now, where do I get this from? Well, Jesus was able to heal the sick with a touch. He could command demons to go. He could restore sight to the blind, speech to the mute, and hearing to the deaf. I do not have that power. And God has not gifted me in that way, though I believe that he can, and sometimes he does. I can't do it. But you know what? I know someone who can. I don't have the power to do miracles, but I am working with Jesus and he does. In verses 23 to 25, we saw Jesus doing all kinds of mind-blowing things. And you know what? He's not stopped being able to do that today. When times in your life come when you need a miracle, you and I worship a God who can make that happen. God doesn't do miracles because we ask him long and hard enough. God doesn't do miracles because we beg him or because he owes us a favor. It doesn't work like that. He does miracles by grace. And he'll do it in his own time. Sometimes he'll say no to the miraculous and show you another way of accomplishing things. But make no mistake, God is able to do whatever needs to be done in order to accomplish his purposes. And even, or especially, if we are too weak to do what needs to be done, he is not. If we belong to Christ, then sooner or later, we will be working in ministry with him. And that means we need to prepare. But we can look at Jesus and see how he prepared for ministry. And we can use him as our model and as our source of power. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and then the live stream will end. Thank you to those of you who are listening online, and hope to see you soon. And then we're going to spend some time in communion. Father God Almighty, we give you thanks for your word, the Bible. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to see Jesus preparing for his ministry. I pray that each one of us will see where we need to make changes. I pray that you'd help us to understand the authority of Scripture, to work together in teams, to understand that when we are weak, you are strong. I pray that as we go out into our week, Lord God, that you'd help each one of us to be different because of what we've learned from your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. We're going to go into a time of communion. The same Jesus who we've been hearing about today, who's whose preparation we read about, we remember his central mission was the cross. That is what it was all about. And as we come together today in communion, we remember that thing. We remember that it was all about the cross. Jesus came to die for us, each one of us, to bring us into a relationship with God. We're going to take some time responding to God His work in doing that, and then we're going to take the bread and the cup. So let's take some time to respond.